Good to be with you this morning, and I sure appreciate you inviting me to be with you for this gospel effort. This is my third time back with you, and I appreciate that so very much. I appreciate the elders having confidence in me to come back a third time and to present the gospel of Christ to you, but it is always a joy to be able to return to a place where you have preached before. It is certainly good to be with Jason this week and Shelley, just a fine, fine family. And we have done a lot of work together over the years. He has held meetings where I have preached. And again, this is my third time here. So obviously, I've preached where he has been. And he's just a wonderful individual, fine family. Look forward to the time we'll spend together this week. But it is good to be with you. Hope that we can say some things this week that will be beneficial, that will help all of us to draw closer or nearer to God. And as you know, that is what we are emphasizing all this week. James chapter 4 and at verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And it is critical that we do that because our soul really depends upon it. As we suggested earlier, drawing near to God implies being in fellowship with God, and only those who are in fellowship with God here on earth will be in fellowship with God after a while. But not only that, drawing near to God also suggests that we have a relationship with Him that is getting stronger and stronger all the time. A relationship that is deepening with time. And so hopefully again we can say some things that will help us along those lines. Now this morning as we got started, we simply looked at the God whom we should draw near to. If you weren't here, we talked about three things. We emphasized that God is great, and so we really can't comprehend the depth of that greatness, but we don't have to be afraid to approach His throne because, number two, God is love, and so He is very approachable. He always acts in our best interest. He's always going to demonstrate that love for us. So God is love. But then number three, God is faithful. And so we can trust Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind because He never lies, He never breaks a promise. He always does what He says He's going to do. And so He is faithful. Now, this morning, just for a little while, we want to talk about the blessing of being able to draw near to God. It's just a wonderful blessing to be able to do that in the first place. Because there are many contributing factors in being able to draw near to God, but all of them can be traced back to the grace and the love and the kindness of God. And so we should thank God all the time that we can draw near to Him in the first place. And we want to take a look then at some of the blessings that are involved in that, some of the things that we ought to be thankful for that helps us to draw near to God. Before we get into some specifics along those lines, I want to emphasize the fact that God is indeed a God who blesses all of us who are in Christ. We certainly appreciate as Christians that we have this special relationship with God, that He considers us in everything. But that's true when you stop and think about it with everybody. God loves mankind. And I think sometimes we overlook the fact that God considers us so much. Like, it is really an amazing fact that is the case. We would not be surprised if God had just a passing interest in us because He's so great and He's so magnificent in every way. But the truth is, He not only considers us, He considers us a lot. And one who was shocked by that reality is David. You might remember in Psalms, in Psalms 8, and at verse 3, it says, "When I look at your heavens, at the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, he begins there by talking about God's creation. We touched on that if you weren't here in the Bible study period, that God has created this massive universe, and so He is omnipotent, and you realize that He's too great for us to comprehend. And that's on the mind of David here. And so he talks about this idea of setting the moon and the stars in place by his fingers. Like, why did he say that? Why did he say that God did that with his powerful hands or the strength of his mighty arms? Why his fingers? And the only answer, really, is that just another way of David describing in a vivid way just how powerful God is. I can think of a couple of little boys who are going back and forth, and they're arguing about whose father is greater. And one says, you know my father's greater than your father because he can run a mile in 2 minutes and 30 seconds, which would be pretty amazing since I think the record is 3-something, isn't it? And the other boy says, no, well, my father's greater than your father because he can bench press 1,000 pounds, which, again, is remarkable since the world record is 800 pounds and something. But they're engaging in this little tit-for-tat because they think that their father is the greatest. Just imagine what we could say. We could step in and say, well, my father is greater than your father because he created the universe with his fingers. Now, how do you top that? You really can't. And the point of it is, that's why David used this language. It's figurative. We know he spoke the universe into existence, but David is just describing the greatness of God, that he is so powerful that he could set things in place with his fingers. But he's getting at something here, the reason he brings this up. And he gets to it by asking this question: what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is a God that has that much power and strength that can set things in order just with his fingers? What is he doing, even giving us any consideration? And why, pray tell, does he care for us? That was shocking to David. He was amazed by that. And he goes on in this particular passage at verse 5. He says, yet you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And again, that amazed David, that he created us just a little lower than the angels. Gave us, clothed us with this glory and honor, and then gave us dominion. In other words, God created us in his image and after his likeness as morally upright beings, and then put us over all of the creation of his hands. You remember he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth, and then he said, subdue it. And so there's no question but that man was in a wonderful position. Not only did he give him dominion over all the works of his hands here on earth, but man enjoyed wonderful fellowship with God. A fellowship that he didn't have to worry about it ever being interrupted because he gave him access to the tree of life. And so here is man in a wonderful position. Nothing but joy and happiness was to be his lot, as he dwelt in a permanent position of fellowship with God, in the presence of God, as morally upright individuals, all because this great being, with all of this power, considered him. The problem is, man sinned and messed everything up. And the Hebrews writer quotes this passage and talks about the reality of that in Hebrews chapter 2. And at verse 7, he says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, he's not talking about Jesus there. Some people think that context is talking about Jesus. He begins to talk about Jesus at verse 9. This is talking about man. This is talking about us. And he says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But listen to the reality. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Why? Because man sinned. And that ruined everything. You just stop and think about it. We were supposed to subdue the earth, but instead, the earth subdues us. Right, we have to earn a living by the sweat of our brow. We struggle to survive, to scratch out a living from day to day. And so instead of having dominion, we're dominated. Instead of reigning like kings, we serve like slaves. And the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, as the greatest example of our failure before God, all of us, no matter who we are, we all die. But the good news is, God loves us. And so, as a result of that, He wants us to draw near to Him. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And it's just an amazing fact when you stop and think about it. And so what we discover then, in the same place in the Bible where we read of the introduction of sin into the world, we read of God setting forth the solution. Genesis, the third chapter, of course. And at verse 15, I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, that's Jesus, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that, of course, is referring to the cross. And what would happen on Calvary, Jesus, by dying on the cross, would destroy the works of the devil. He would do that by shedding his blood, by dying. And that's God's plan of salvation. And it is the second thing that we ought to consider, God's plan. God set forth a precious plan because he considered us so much. Because he cared for us so much in all of his power and strength and majesty, he considered us so much that he set forth a precious plan whereby we could be saved. And the fact of the matter is, without this precious plan, we would have no hope ever of drawing near to him. And what a wonderful plan it is. It involved the sacrifice, as we saw this morning with this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And again, you immediately think of sacrifice. We desperately needed help. We desperately needed a Savior. And God produced a Savior. Luke chapter 2 at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who is this Christ? He's the one who was the Word, but he became flesh. All so that we could have the hope of life. I don't know, but that we don't take that for granted from time to time. All that Jesus sacrificed. Paul described it in a beautiful way in 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be rich." Now, you stop and think about that. It says that Jesus was rich. That's talking about before his incarnation, of course. He was rich because he had a part in the creation of the world. Turn your Bibles just for a second to Colossians chapter 1. You remember what Paul wrote there about Jesus. A passage that, of course, emphasizes the divine nature of Christ, beginning at verse 18. Colossians 1 at verse 18. Listen to the glory of Jesus Christ. Back up to verse 15. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." Right away, you think deity. He is the image. It didn't say that Jesus was in the image. You are in the image of God. We have been created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of the invisible God. "The firstborn of all creation," listen to it, "for by him all things were created." Remember what we saw this morning? The billions of galaxies, the trillions and trillions of stars that were made by God? That was Jesus. Jesus had a part in that. He was the agent of God, of the Father, in creation. But Paul, by inspiration, says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Those billions of stars, Jesus keeps them all in place. That's a wonderful thing. Listen, he was rich. Is there any doubt about that? He was rich. But Paul says that even though he was rich, for our sake, he became poor. Why? That through his poverty, we might be rich. Paul described that in detail. in Philippians chapter 2. I like the way the NIV reads here, so I have that on the screen. Philippians 2 at verse 6, who, being in very nature God. So let's just make sure right now we have this clearly situated in our minds. Jesus is God. He always has been and always will be. There has never been a moment, not an instant, when Jesus was not God. He was God before his incarnation. He was God during his incarnation when he was here on earth in the flesh. He's God right now that he has ascended back to the right hand of God. God can never stop being God. Jesus will always be God. And we must never, ever deny that. But watch what Paul continues to say. He being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. What a wonderful thing. He didn't hold on to that equality at all cost. There are translations that better indicate that he didn't view his equality with God a thing to be grasped, I think the New American Standard says. He was willing to give that up. And he did. He came down here to earth and he voluntarily entered into a role of submission so that we could be redeemed. And listen to what it goes on to say in verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing. Can there ever be a statement that describes the humility of Jesus more than that? This individual who was with God in the beginning, who had a part in the creation of all things, he became nothing. For you and me, he became nothing. The one translation says, he emptied himself. I think the ESV reads like that, maybe the New American Standard. He emptied himself. The King James simply says, he made himself of no reputation. And that's really getting at the heart of what Paul is talking about. He made himself of no reputation. The Complete Bible Dictionary says, Biblical Library says, therefore, he divested himself not of the nature or attributes of deity, but of the prerogatives that belong to him. In other words, he emptied himself of the expression of deity, not the possession of deity. Listen to me. He never, ever, ever stopped being God. He didn't, as some have said in the past, he didn't give up his attributes. He had them, but he didn't always use them. I think I can prove that he did use them when he was here on earth, but on most occasions he did not. And the outcome of that was when Jesus was here on earth, people didn't look at Jesus and say, there's God. Like, he was God, and again, he will always be God, but when people saw Jesus walking down the street when he was in the flesh, they didn't say, oh, let's go talk to God. No, they said, that's Mary's boy. That's Joseph's son. See, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of his deity, not of the possession of deity, but the expression of it. Listen, Jesus could have expressed his deity in ways that would have been undeniable. Now, he sort of did that when he was here on earth. By all of the miracles that he performed, every time he performed a miracle, that was a confirmation of who he was. But I'm saying to you now, he could have expressed himself in such a way that would have been absolutely undeniable, but then the plan would have been ruined. The plan would have been ruined. He came here to be a man. Why? So that he could become a sacrifice so that we ultimately could be saved and draw near to God once again. Listen to what he says, how he describes how he did this. He made himself nothing. How? By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Do we think about that enough? We think about Jesus dying on the cross, and well, we should. He's going to get to that in just a minute here. But how often do you think about Jesus taking on a human body? We should do it every Lord's Day. In just a little while, we're going to remember that when we partake of the bread. But I mean, in your daily life, do you stop and consider how blessed you are because Jesus was willing to give up the riches of heaven, to give up that glorious state where everybody knew He was God and everybody gave Him the respect and the reverence that He deserved? All of the inhabitants of heaven did that. He gave that up and He came down here to earth to be mistreated. He came down here to earth and took on the form, the nature of a servant. It was made in the likeness, in human likeness. And the Hebrew writer talked about the importance of that. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a minute. Hebrews the 10th chapter. Listen at this. He describes this beginning at verse 5. We often read Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and we stop right there. But look at it beginning at verse 5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I come to do Your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There could be no Calvary without the body. Without Jesus giving up that glorious body and taking on flesh and blood. Listen, I know that we are wonderfully made. There's no question about that. But when you begin to compare this body, the flesh and blood body that we have, with all of its pain and all of its problems, with all of its aches, you compare that to the glorious body Jesus had before His incarnation, and you realize what a sacrifice that was for Jesus to give that up to be made flesh and blood. But that's exactly what He did. So that we could be sanctified. We needed the body. Jesus had to become the Lamb of God, but He couldn't do that without the body. So He was made in human likeness. And then, of course, at verse 8 it says, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we are. That's God's plan of salvation. The cross. You think of what happened on the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus paid the price for the sin of the world. It was on the cross that Jesus became the captain of our salvation. It was on the cross that He died so that we could have that place of glory returned to us. So that the things that were lost in the garden because of sin could be regained. He died on the cross so that He could pave the way for us to draw near to God once again. Thank God. Thank Jesus for the cross. That's God's plan of salvation. But when we stop and think about God's plan of salvation, the cross obviously is the heart of it all. It's the heart of God's plan. But the power behind that plan, because of the shed blood that Jesus shed on the cross, the power of God's plan of salvation is really in what it demanded. Or we probably should say what it didn't demand. Because what the plan demands is faith. What it doesn't demand is your perfection. And once again, some of these things I'm just convinced we don't think of very often. But the fact of the matter is, God's plan of salvation is wonderful. It is a blessing. It helps us draw near to God, not only because it saves us, but because it doesn't demand something that we simply would fail at. And that is living a perfect life. Listen to Paul in Romans 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And let me just stop. We need to take the time to understand. When he talks about being justified by works there, works do not stand for obedience. If you don't learn anything else from this part of the lesson, you get that in your mind firmly planted. Paul here is not talking about obedience. Most people in the religious world today, most of these professors and pastors in denominational churches believe that Paul is talking about obedience here. They use Romans 4 to say there's no human effort involved in salvation at all. That's not what Paul was teaching. He never taught that. And in fact, when it came down to making a contrast between works and faith, the works never, ever stood for obedience. Ever. Paul never made such a contrast. Those two things aren't contrast. Faith and obedience are never contrasted. They go hand in hand. We'll see a little bit later on in the week that the only kind of faith that saves is an obedient faith. James put it like this: "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed how? By his works. And when you take the works away, you're left with nothing except for, as James said, something that is useless, that really can't save anybody. And so, obviously, when James talks about works here, justified by works, he's talking about a different kind of works than Paul is in Romans 4. James is talking about works of obedience. In Romans 4, Paul is talking about works of the law. And again, just mark that in your mind. Every time, I don't care if it's Romans 4, if it's Ephesians 2 or other places where there's a contrast between faith and works, works always stand for works of the law. And you know what the law demanded? Perfection. And so basically, when Paul made that contrast, he's making a contrast between being saved by works and being saved by perfection or sinless living. And listen to me, that's what the gospel does not demand. The old law demanded that because it didn't make provision for sin. So the only way you could be saved under the law of Moses was if you lived absolutely sinlessly, because again, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. Remember Hebrews chapter 10? So the only way you could be saved under that kind of law would be to live perfectly. But then God set forth a glorious plan, the gospel of Christ, whereby we could be saved without that. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. That's the contrast that he's making. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What do the word work stand for there? The works of the law. Perfect living, sinless perfection. Now, if a fellow was saved by that, now the one who works, the one who lives sinlessly, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. In other words, if you live perfectly, God would owe you salvation. Like, there's only one thing that separates anyone from God, it's sin. If you never sin, you never would be separated from God, and God would owe you salvation. Now, you notice you can't put obedience in there. Now, to the one who obeys, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Who in the world would believe that? Do you think Paul would teach when a person obeys God in any way, now God owes him salvation? Of course not. Works doesn't stand for obedience. It stands for sinless perfection. The works of the law. That's what the law demanded. At verse 5 he said, "And so to the one who does not work," that is the one who is not perfect, guess what? That's you. That's me. That's all of us. See, the fellow over here that lives sinlessly, that man doesn't exist. Except for Jesus, of course. He was the only one who ever lived without sinning. But outside of Jesus, that person doesn't exist. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That is a blessed state of being. And as we go further in that, listen, David, a long time ago, through his prophetic eye, he saw this plan of salvation. And he wrote about it in the book of Psalms, and Paul quotes him here. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works, apart from perfection. Are you thinking you have to be perfect to go to heaven? I've said many times that sometimes that plagues us in churches of Christ, because we have to deal with this business of faith only. That's a false doctrine. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know this idea that if you're a member of a denominational church, probably your preacher or pastor talks about being saved by works only, being saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And it sounds religious, and it sounds scriptural, but it's as unscriptural as anything that could be taught. Like we weren't saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. That just gave us salvation potentially. Now man has to obey the gospel. If mankind was saved by the finished work of the cross automatically, that would mean universal salvation. That would mean every person, the moment Jesus tasted death, every person was saved. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. Be nice, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It simply doesn't. But what it does teach is that on the basis of our faith, even though we're not sinless, we can still have a relationship with God and be what David calls blessed. Listen, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He didn't say blessed are those who have never committed any lawless deeds. Because I have, you have, I could go down the list, and every single one of you have committed lawless deeds. We have all sinned. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, will not impute, will not put on his account sin. Even though you have committed sin, by this plan of salvation, your sin can be forgiven. And we'll talk about it as the week goes on. Your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen to me. When your sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus, it is washed away completely and totally and absolutely. And we'll mention that again. But because of that, we can be blessed. All because of this plan of salvation that doesn't demand perfection. I started to say a while ago, we sometimes in churches of Christ, because we have to preach on faith only all the time and show that it's a false doctrine, sometimes people sitting in the pew think, well, I guess I have to earn my way to heaven. Preacher after preacher talks about the fact we're not saved by faith alone. And so subconsciously, we can begin to think that we're not good enough to go to heaven. Guess what? You're not good enough to go to heaven. Thank God your salvation is not based on your own personal goodness. It does have a role. It plays a part. You have to go about doing good just like Jesus did. You have to do God's will, and that's good within itself. So there is human effort involved in salvation, but at the end of the day, once you sin one time, now you need God's grace. And that's all of us. And David is saying, blessed is the man, which is us, who even though we're not perfect, we believe in Jesus, and therefore God doesn't impute those sins against us. What a wonderful plan of salvation. That's the only reason why we are able to approach God and get near to God in the first place. Here's the final thing very quickly. God's revelation is a blessing. None of this would be possible if it wasn't for God revealing His Word to us. Again, later on in the week, because we're going to get into specifics the last 3 days of the meeting. Monday through Friday, we're going to look at three specific things that help us draw near to God. And one will have to do with the Bible. So we'll talk about that more in detail. But we ought to be so thankful that we have God's revelation. If it wasn't for that, there's no way we could draw near to God. Right? That's true in different ways. First of all, we understand that without God's Word, we wouldn't know how to do that. How would you do God's will if you didn't know God's will? So the Bible gives us instruction so that we can do that. But not only that, it's a part of the process. The more you study the Word of God, the closer and the nearer you get to God. And so thank God for His revelation. It has always been an advantage for the people of God. Remember in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul, in that particular context, you might recall the Jews were upset with the teachings of Paul. Paul teaching in the book of throughout the book of Romans that we're justified by faith. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as we've already suggested, that's what the gospel is all about. We're saved by faith instead of the law. The Jews didn't like that at all. Because they thought, well, then what's the difference between us and the Gentiles? Aren't we the special people of God? Didn't God set us apart? And of course, the answer is yes. For a particular reason. They didn't understand, evidently. It was just to lead people to Christ, of course. But what advantage did the Jews have? They had an advantage under the old economy. They had an advantage, and Paul tells us what it was. He says, then what advantage? This is the question that the Jews might ask, that Paul predicted that they would ask. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He answers by saying, much every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Like, that was a huge advantage for them. They knew the do's and the don'ts. They knew what God wanted them to do, how God wanted them to live, how to work and worship God in a way that would be pleasing to them, because they had the oracles of God. And now we have the oracles of God. And I would argue that we are more blessed than they were, because we have the complete Word of God. They didn't have that. We have the complete Word of God. So today, we know exactly how to please God. There is no excuse for not living the way God wants you to live, because God has given us His revelation and He has taught us again how to work and worship, how to live our lives, how to draw nearer to Him. He has told us. You remember, of course, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, you have to do those things to draw nearer to God. But you don't have to guess and wonder, how do you get the job done? It's all revealed in this book we call the Bible. In God's revelation. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, just the fact that we have it today, like there have been a lot of people over the years who have sacrificed and given their lives so that we could have God's Word in our language. Now, I know we take this for granted, but the fact that you have a Bible in your home, how many of you have more than one Bible in your home? Like we have ready access to the Word of God. That's not even true with all people in all parts of the country. We had a gospel meeting here recently with Jim Lee at Dayton there. I don't know if he's ever been here before, but he does some preaching in foreign lands, and he talked about in those situations how the people, they just soak up the Word of God. Like they'll sit on a hard bench for hour after hour after hour. You know what we do today? You preach for 45 minutes. You're a long-winded preacher. They'll sit on a hard bench hour after hour after hour just soaking it up. And when the preachers are done, they want more and more. We take it for granted. We don't often think how blessed we are to have the Word of God. They can't just go down to the local store, if there's even one in the neighborhood anywhere, and get a Bible. They can't do that. They don't have access to it like we do. But in this country, we have access to the Word of God. But sometimes we don't take advantage of our advantage. But we ought to. We'll, again, talk more about that later on in the week, how that we ought to study the Word of God, because that's a way that we draw nearer to Him. But the point of this lesson is, what a blessing it is to be able to draw near to God in the first place. I hope that we'll recognize that. Now, tonight we're going to deal with one more thing. Before we get to specifics, we're going to deal with the place where you can draw near to God. Because there is a particular place you have to be in order to do that. We'll talk about that tonight. And then we'll get down to the business of three specific things that will help us in that endeavor. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe righteousness hasn't been imputed to you by faith. You have to do something. Remember, Paul in Philippians 2 at verse 12 said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You're not going to be saved just because Jesus gave up so much, just because though He was rich, He became poor. That put us in position to be saved, but now you have to respond. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized." Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission or forgiveness of sins. And all of these years later, that hadn't changed. You want to be saved? So that you can start drawing nearer to God, repent. Have a change of heart towards God, towards sin. Make up in your mind you're going to quit sinning and turn your life over to God, and then be baptized into Christ, and you'll be saved. Your sins will be completely obliterated, washed away by the blood of Christ, and you can start drawing nearer to God. Will you do that? I hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.